The author of the book of Nahum is, of course, Nahum, and his name means consolation or comforter. And so what we'll see here by the end of the book is we'll see that Nahum really is a comforter. Now, this is a book about judgment. Assyria, Nineveh, is being judged for rejecting the Lord, pursuing sin. And so God's coming in and saying, you're going to get it now. You've had a long time, about 100, 150 years to respond to my message of repentance. You need to repent. And so we're going to see that Nahum's coming in and he's going to prefigure or give a type of Jesus as an avenger. We're going to see that especially in chapter 1. But he's also going to bring comfort that Judah will be defended, will be avenged, and Assyria will be judged. And so if you're taking notes, I'll give you more as we go through. But here's how we're going to look at the book of Nahum tonight. Chapter 1 is about the promises of the assault on Nineveh. Chapter 1, Nahum promises the assault on Nineveh. Chapters 2 and 3, Nahum predicts the annihilation of Nineveh. And then chapters 2 and 3 will be, chapter 2, the siege of Nineveh. Chapter 3 will be the sorrow of Nineveh. So that's our basic outline, but we'll give you more as we go through here. So let's go ahead and take a look at chapter 1. And we see in verses 1 through 7, the Lord's going to avenge. As we go through these verses, the first seven verses, I want you to notice how many times you're going to read God, the Lord, his, he, him. What you're seeing is that this is a picture of our avenger, the Lord, how he's going to come in, and now he's going to be the one personally bringing in this vengeance that's going to be poured out upon Nineveh, upon Judah, the Jews' enemy. So look at verse 1. It's kind of interesting. It says, the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. This word for burden that we see in verse 1, it literally means heavy. It's something that Nehemiah was carrying around, not a burden like you would carry something on your shoulders, like a backpack. This is something that's heavy on him emotionally, heavy on his spirit. And it's because it's a very heavy message. So what we're going to read through tonight, although it is comforting and consoling to the Jews, it's a heavy message because it's concerning judgment. And I would say this, if you rejoice over the destruction of wicked people, that's not the heart of the Lord. It's human, it's understandable, but that's not where God's heart is. God's heart, he hates the death of the wicked. He doesn't like that at all because he knows that when the wicked die, when bad things happen to ultimately, there's an eternal damnation that takes place. And so our hearts really need to be changed by the Spirit of God to appreciate that while God is vengeful, that is something that he takes care of and we don't rejoice in that. We can rejoice in God protecting us. So we see Nehemiah having this burden. It's a word. It's a vision from God that he's being given, but it's very, very heavy. Although it's comforting, it's very heavy. We don't really know where Nahum's from. It's believed that he's from Capernaum. If you've heard that word Capernaum before, Capernaum is an amazing word. Capernaum literally means the village or the town of Nahum. Capernaum is where Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law of this spiking fever. Capernaum is where a man with a withered hand was healed on the Sabbath. Capernaum is where a gal who had been bleeding for 12 years was miraculously healed by touching the hem of his garment. Capernaum is where Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Capernaum was Jesus' headquarters in the region of Galilee. And so it's kind of ironic that where this message of judgment upon this Assyrian nation comes, it's also a place where there's so many miracles and so many healings of God. Kind of interesting. So we go into verses 2 through 7, and we see there's a shift here in this heavy message, and that is it begins talking about the personality and the power of God being revealed. Look at verse 2. It says, God, again, look at all these references to God. It says, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and he will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. And then he goes into verse 6 and he says, who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like a fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. And so we see here in verse 2, he comes in and it says that God's jealous. Listen, God is absolutely jealous, and that's a godly attribute, a godly emotion. There's nothing wrong with, in and of itself, being jealous. It's how we respond to jealousy. But he's perfect. He's perfect in his jealousy. And he doesn't like it when his people are not focused on him. And he doesn't like it when his people are being assaulted. So the Assyrians were a very cruel people. We're going to get to later on in just a little bit, of course. But he's jealous for his people. He's jealous because his people are being hurt. Just like you would respond if somebody's hurting somebody you love, if somebody's hurting your family, you'd be jealous for them. That's kind of the context that we're dealing with here. You know what is interesting is as we read this verse 2, it says he's jealous. The Lord avenges and he's furious. He's going to take vengeance. You know which prophet would really have loved to have had this message? There's another prophet that was sent to this nation about 150 years earlier. His name was Jonah. Jonah wanted this message. But God said, Jonah, I want you to have this message because I want to save this people. But here Nahum comes in and Nahum's like, God's going to throw the book at you, right? Not with joy, but he's declaring it. Jonah would have said, You had this coming, you awful people. And of course, would not have been functioning within the realm of the spirit. So I want you to consider the book of Nahum as somewhat of a continuation of the book of Jonah. God was merciful. Remember, as we've looked through the prophets, I keep bringing this up. Have you noticed that in every single book we see, there's judgment for sin and there is restoration. God will judge and he'll restore. Every single group, and this is kind of like that continuation where God says, I'm going to be merciful. I'm coming in. I'm going to judge you if you don't repent. And they did. The whole nation repented. Millions of people. And now he's saying, but you've turned from that mercy that I offered you. And now I'm judging you. Nineveh, if you can remember some of these examples of Nineveh was a great capital city. And when I say great, it was amazing. The walls, they were so proud with their defense. The walls of Nineveh were 100 feet high. They were so wide that, excuse me, three chariots could ride atop the wall. If you can imagine, I mean, it was a massive, massive, massive wall. And so Jonah had a number of reasons he didn't want to go. God, you guys know the story, swallowed him up by a great fish, vomited him up on land. He went in, he preached an 8-word message of people repented, greatest revival in all of history and all of the Bible. And then he went up to a hill and he just had a little pity party as God was restoring and saving these people. Then 100 years go by and we find ourselves here in the book of Nahum. It has been said that the wheels of God's judgment turn very slowly, but they grind very thoroughly. So God is very, this is something we need to understand because we sometimes will experience sin and partake in sin and put sin ahead of God. And we need to hear that word again. The wheels of God's judgment turn very slowly, but they turn very, and they grind very thoroughly. So we don't get caught up with, well, God hasn't brought judgment yet. He will. The Lord's going to deal with Nineveh, and he goes through verses 3 through 6, and he says exactly that. He just says, hey, the mountains are going to quake. I'm going to put my foot down, I'm going to dry up rivers. It's just a catastrophe that's coming. And when God judges, it truly comes down in that fashion. That's the way that he does his work. So what do we know about the Lord in judgment? Look at verse 7. We see we go from a heavy message to a heavenly message. It says the Lord is good. So Nahum's now writing and he's talking about, hey, judgment. And then he comes in, verse 7, he says, in a heavenly message, he says the Lord's good. there's a heavenly assistance here. In judgment, the Lord is always good. I remember one time, the Lord told me, I remember we were living in Whittier in an apartment, and I had a night, Monica, I think, had the kids away for some reason, and I kind of had the night to myself, and I was praying and getting ready for the next study I was going to give, and I remember the Lord said, I'm coming in, Robert. I'm gonna correct you. I'm gonna cleanse you. I'm gonna work on you. I'm going to sanctify you. And I'm, yes, Lord, yes. And he goes, but it's always gonna be in my goodness. It's always gonna be in my goodness, Robert. And I remember being a little bit fearful until he had said that. The judgment of God comes, but he's always good in this judgment. The second part of verse 7, we see that there's a heavenly assurance. This is a stronghold. The Lord is not just good, but he's a stronghold in the day of trouble. Listen to these verses. Psalm 34, 19 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. So my job stinks. I'm just not happy with my job right now. And I'm in this pity party, this complaining period right now. And I just, I'm realizing the Lord gave me a word in Deuteronomy to rejoice in my labors. And I just need to get out of this kind of funk, right? I need to change the way that I think about things. A lot of times I see all these problems, and there are all kinds of problems. And I'm not the only one that goes through problems. Everybody has troubles, right? We see the Lord allows afflictions. I've got afflictions. Do you got afflictions? I've got afflictions. And if it's not one thing, it's another. I would love it if I could just, for the next week, I'm not going to have any afflictions or any troubles. But really, honestly, I think it would set me back so far that when the afflictions came, I think I would just be overwhelmed with them. So I get kind of like, you get like an endurance with it, right? Job 5 says, a man is born for trouble, even as sparks arise from a fire. So in the same way that sparks will arise from a fire, so does man have trouble. And listen, he doesn't say that the believers have trouble. He says, a man has trouble, just like sparks come out of a fire. Believers and non-believers alike all have troubles. Here's the difference. The believer has access to the problem solver. That's the difference. The non-believers don't know who to go to. We do. You got problems, I've got problems, you've got afflictions, I've got afflictions. Let's take them to the Lord. He's a heavenly assurance. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. So I am saying this because you and I both suffer from afflictions. Maybe you're not in this period where you're complaining and grumbling like me. Well, pray for me then, because that's where I'm at. But this is what I need to do. Just take it to the Lord and say, God, you need to work through this. I need you to help me get through this. And then the last part of this heavenly message, we see a heavenly acquaintance. Verse 7, it says, and he knows those who trust him. There's something about this. It's not up for an argument. It's not up for a debate. It's just the truth. God knows those who trust him. People can say whatever they want, but the Lord knows his own. He says in the scriptures, he says that my thoughts towards you are as numerous as the sands on the seashore, the grains of sand on the seashore. He's always thinking about us. We're always on his mind. I think he told Abraham something very similar, where my thoughts towards you are like the stars in the heavens. The grains on the sand have been spoken of biblically as 10 to the 25th power. Scientists have, God put these things together, the grains of the sand and the stars, and scientists have afterwards put these two together and go, oh, isn't it interesting? The stars up in heaven are 10 to the 25th power. The grains on all the sands of the seashore are 10 to the 25th power. And God's saying, listen, it's countless, it's innumerable. My thoughts towards you, my affection towards you, my appreciation for you, my care, my concern for you, it's innumerable, it's immeasurable. He knows those who trust in him. We just need to trust in the Lord. We go to verses 8 through 15, we see the Lord afflicts here. Look at verses, let me tell you about verses 8 through 10. Before I read them, I want to tell you about them. It's an amazing prophecy here. There is a Greek historian, Diodorus, and he said this is exactly what happened in Nineveh 18 years after Nahum wrote this. The Babylonians and the Medes conspired to overthrow Assyria. They came three times, three consecutive years, and they tried to assault the city. And the thing about Nineveh, this great city with this massive wall, is they had within this city of Nineveh, they had enough food for 18 years. They could just sit on it, 18 years. So the Assyrians, they thought, we don't have any problem. They're going to come in. They can't do anything. So they threw a party, a radical drunken party. They had orgies. And then God says, I'm going to let rain come down. And the Tigris River that ran through the city overflowed so much. There was so much rain that the structures of the wall began to kind of crumble. And then it opened up. And then the Babylonians and the Medes came through and took over them. Now listen to this prophecy, verses 8 through 10. This is the destination point where God's going to afflict. It says, but with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not arise up a second time. For while tangled like thorns, and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. Says they're just doomed. Interesting. And then with decisive power, look at verses 11 through 15. It says, from you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, they are all safe and likewise many. Yet in this manner, they will be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. God's coming in with some pretty hard words here. It's coming with decisive power. Judgment is definitely coming. And he says, your name will be perpetuated no more. No one will remember you or will be called an Assyrian. And that's true. We don't know any Assyrians. We know Syrians. We don't know Assyrians. That people are no longer around. So they have rejected God's message to them. And then they were taken over and destroyed eventually. In 330 BC, Alexander the Great came through with his army. And he looked and he says, there's nothing here. He couldn't find any buildings. They were all just annihilated. And it's because God had destroyed the city so severely and fulfilled this prophecy. You see, God always gets the last word. In 1845, there was an archaeologist that came in and he was just digging with his spade and clunk, he ran into something and he dug a little bit more and pretty soon he found and uncovered the entire city that had been broken down that Alexander the Great had missed. And that was one of the great archaeological findings of the last couple hundred years. Verse 15 says, behold, on the mountains, the feet of him. Does this sound familiar to you? Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who brings, proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. This word is given three separate times in the scriptures. Almost verbatim, we find it in Isaiah 52, verse 7. Here's how the three different verses are spoken of, the context. In Isaiah 52, 7, almost word for word, Isaiah speaks of the kingdom age, the future kingdom. When Jesus rules and reigns, will be a great comfort. Nahum writes here in Nahum 1, this talks about Nineveh's destruction. And then we see in Romans 10, Paul quotes Isaiah 52 and he speaks of our present salvation, how it's wonderful to have God rule and reign over us. So we see that there's these three different contexts in scripture to this different, this passage that is used these three times. This is why Nahum is living up to his name about bringing comfort, because it's a future kingdom. It's protection and defense and preservation. And then it's talking about the lordship of God over our lives. So we come to chapters 2 and 3. This is where Nahum predicts the annihilation of Nineveh. We see in chapter 2, it's the siege of Nineveh. In verses 1 through 8, it's an absolute pounding. Look at verse 1. He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort. Watch the road. Strengthen your flanks. fortify your power mightily. He's saying that there's an instrument of destruction coming, and the Lord's going to be coming after you with it, is what he's saying here. Verse 2, he says, "For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel, for the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches." He's talking about this. Assyria, you have hurt my people. And while it's been a while since you've been doing this, it's now come up to the point that I'm not going to stand for it anymore. There's a certain point where God's patience, and he does have patience, incredible long suffering, but there's a point where he says, I can't take it anymore, and I'm going to deal with it. Some believe verses 3 through 5 is a prophecy about cars. I don't think so. But let me read it to you. Listen to it. Listen to the descriptions. It says, "The shields of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches like headlights. In the day of his preparation, the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets," like cars jostling in the streets, right? They jostle one another in the broad roads. Don't we see cars going in and out of the streets like this? "They seem like torches. They run like lightning. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to their walls, to her walls, and the defense is prepared." I remember the first time I heard that, I thought, yeah, this is prophecy. And I don't really think it is. But it's kind of interesting. This is what God is saying, that the destruction, there's going to be a lot of busyness, and it's coming. And here's the true prophecy. So while that, I don't believe, was a true prophecy, here's one that is. Look at verse 6. "The gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. When God caused the rain to come," I shared with you earlier, "it flooded the Tigris River. It went out over into all of Nineveh and it broke down the structures. It dissolved in this deluge the walls, and it made it possible for the Babylonians and the Medes to come in and pound the Assyrians like a hammer. When the king of Nineveh, when the king of Assyria found this out, he ran. He knew impending danger was coming, and he ran into his palace." Let me tell you about his palace. His palace was 600 feet long, 630 feet wide, had 80 rooms. It had gold lions in front of it, and it had silver lions all around it. I mean, this was just, it was a massive structure. And he goes into this place. I didn't do the square footage, but 600 by 630, it's massive, right? It had a private armory that was 18 acres large. So when the king of Assyria saw all this, these troops coming in, he ran and he hid. Not very brave, huh? And then history tells us he burned himself alive. So he knew he was going to die. He knew he would have been tortured. Now remember, the Assyrians are one of the, we're going to get to this tonight, they were one of the cruelest people around, probably the cruelest people. And the Romans were bad. These guys made the Romans look not so bad. And so he probably says, I'll kill myself. I was thinking about Hitler a lot when I was reading through here. It's kind of like Hitler. Like Hitler knew, I've been a jerk, and that's a nice way of putting it, right? So I better kill myself before anybody else does. I just heard this week, he gave one of those cyanide tablets to his favorite dog. He was given as a gift. He gave it to him, let his dog die, and goes, okay, it works. And he took it and died. I don't know if he shot himself too, but in any event, look at verses 7 and 8. It says, "It is decreed, she shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maidservants shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breasts. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back." It's going to be like a pool of water, like a swirling water. Panic's going to be upon the city. Everything's going to be coming down. Judgment's coming. Destruction's impending. And all of this causes the people to just go into absolute panic. The kingdom's dissolved. The king's burned up. The enemy is flooding in. And we read in verse 9, this authoritative, we begin this verses 9 through 13, the authoritative plundering. Verse 9 says, "Take the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. She is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts and the knees shake. Much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. These are descriptions of what happens when you know you're about ready to die. When you know that death is knocking at your door, you have these sort of sensations. Your heart just seems to melt. Have you got that? I remember I've been in, like, when I'm about ready to get jumped by a gang when I was in junior high. You get that strange feeling in the pit of your stomach. Your heart just, it's almost like an electric shock. Like, I don't know how you guys respond. It's almost like butterflies, but it's worse. Your knees get a little bit weak. They shake a little bit, right? That's what he's describing. Your face kind of goes pale. The blood seems to be, you know, going to keep your internal organs alive. You kind of drop a little bit in that. Church, listen, here's a good principle for a believer, for a non-believer. If you're scared this bad, if your knees are knocking, then maybe that's telling you that you need to drop to your knees and begin praying. Your knees start knocking, just drop. Don't try and hold up anymore. Drop to your knees and beg the Lord. Look at verses 11 through 13. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding of the young lions? Where the lion walked, the lioness and the lioness's cub, and no one made them afraid. The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lionesses. Filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. Assyria, I will cut you off from your prey, from the earth, and your voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. For a nation, for a city that has experienced the mercy of God like they did, these words would be devastating and absolutely unnecessary. Sometimes people make decisions to not follow the Lord, but there's certain destruction that is going to take place. And that's what God is saying. I'm against you. I don't ever want to hear God say that. Robert, I'm against you. I would need, of course, to respond quickly before that ever happens. Chapter 3 lists 5 reasons why Nineveh deserved this judgment. 5 reasons why they deserved it. This is the sorrow of Nineveh. Verses 1 through 3, I'm going to give you the outline real quick if you want to take notes. Let me just give you this. I've got more to the outline, but verses 1 through 3 is cruelty. They were just cruel. Verses 4 through 7, they were carnal. There was a lot of carnality. Verses 8 through 10, they had a lot of stupidity. Verses 11 through 13 is interesting. They had effeminity. And then verses 14 through 19, they had an unreachability. Cruelty, carnality, stupidity, effeminity, and unreachability. Look at verses 1 through 3. This is a failed degradation. They're cruel. It says, woe to the bloody city, verse 1. It's full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses. He calls them a bloody city. Nineveh, you're a bloody city. Their cruelty was like no other people. He says, you've got noise of rattling wheels. This is the picture of wheels that have blades on it. And then what they would do is they would take these chariots with blades tied to their wheels, embedded into their wheels, and they would ride with horses and chariots. Their chariots would go over their victims, back and forth. At a certain point, there needs to be some sort of sense of conviction. Like, this is a human soul. They didn't spare. It wasn't just the soldiers that they were doing. They would do to all of their victims. They take over a nation and they would run them over in this way. Another thing that they did, we know this, history tells us that they would take spears and they would partially impale. You guys understand impaling, right? They would partially impale them and they would let their body weight slowly drop until it reached their skull. They killed these people alive by impaling them, and they would slowly, that's that glittering sword, the glittering spear. There was something wrong. There was something satanic. There was something demonic going on there. This group of people, they were cruel, and there was no conviction of the Holy Spirit. There was no sense of humanity in these people. And God says of you, and now he's let this happen for a certain point. Now he says, hey, I'm not going to take this anymore. They would take the dead bodies and these skulls, and they would make mounds like pyramids, so that those that would pass by and those that would think of taking on the Ninevites, the Assyrians, they would see these bodies and these skulls that would be stacked up as they would come by, and they would go, you better not mess with us. Here's a severe warning to you just for doing that. In 2 Kings, we read this, and we talked about this already. The Assyrians were threatening Judah, and because they were beating every nation. They came to Judah, and they go, what God has stood against us? There's no God that's going to stand against us. Not this people, not that people, not this people, and not your God either. And God says, well, wait a second. Wait a second. I'll stand against you, and I'll annihilate you. The second thing we see, the second reason why God is saying, you deserve this judgment. There's a future that's deserved. It's because of their carnality. Listen to this. Because of the multitude of harlotries, of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and her families through her sorceries, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Immorality existed, but carnality was really at the heart of this nation. You see, God is holy, and because of that, he must judge sin. It says that they were caught up with sorceries or witchcraft, and we talked about this, I think, last week or the week before, where the Greek word for witchcraft or sorcery in the New Testament is pharmakia. It's drug use. It's connected. The Assyrians were deeply involved with drugs and witchcraft. And they had harlotries. They had a whoredom that they were involved with. The Assyrians were also given over to sexually deviant practices. The Assyrians were caught up with whoredom and witchcraft. So how does the Lord respond? Look at the rest of verse 4. It says, I will lift your skirts over your faces, and I will show the nations your nakedness. I'm going to expose you for who you are. Listen, I got some illustrations. I want to be quick about this, but I want to make sure you understand this. There is a couple of groups of people called the Aztecs and the Incas from Central America. They were advanced. This was when I heard this illustration, I thought, seriously? The Aztecs? Now, I know they did some like pyramids and some pretty amazing things with that, but I thought, seriously? Like, they were really advanced. Far more advanced than Europe, which is where our roots come from. They performed brain surgeries, and they would drill a hole, perform brain surgery, take a piece of copper, and then sew it up. And people would live through this. They had an incredibly abundant producing honeybee that didn't sting. They also had a postal system that could deliver a message anywhere in the kingdom in 2 days. That's far advanced. Better than our kingdom, right? Better than the United States of America's postal system. The reason why it was shocking to me is because they're no longer superior nations. They were then. But you know why? It's directly related to one of their discoveries, and that is the cocoa bean. The cocoa bean. What they do is they found that when they would take these cocoa beans and they would grind it, and then they would begin eating it and ingesting it, they found that there was like a numbness that came, that cocaine came from the cocoa bean, right? That's where we get it from. The current status of these people, this great thinking people, is still devolving. They're still getting worse. They've lost interest in everything. What happens when a group of people gets so involved with drugs, with sorcery, with witchcraft? They stop caring. They just want to grind their beans, right? They just want to get involved with drugs. They were also involved with all kinds of sexual deviant practices, much like the United States of America. I'm going to share more as we go through this. But look at verses 8 through 10. Their stupidity. It says, Are you better than Noamon or the Thebes? This was situated by the river. They had the water around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea. Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Lubim were your helpers. Yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children were also dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. What God is saying here is, you beat them, this group that was unbeatable, and you've not learned that you also are unbeatable, or that you also are beatable. You don't even see it. Now we come to verses 11 through 13. Effemininity. It says, you also will be drunk, you will be hidden, you will also seek refuge from the enemy. All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. They are shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Surely your people are in your midst, surely your people in your midst are women. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour your bars of your gates. It says, your people in your midst are women. Your soldiers are women. The similarities between Assyria and the United States it's amazing to me. This tells me that we're getting closer and closer to the Lord bringing a judgment. He's being forced to bring judgment on a sinful world. Men don't learn from history, and so we're going to continue. We plunge deeper into homosexuality. We become more cruel and sadistic. We become more flamboyant. It says, surely your people in your midst are women. They were a bunch of women. Their soldiers had become women. The men stopped doing what they were supposed to do. The roles have changed. Can women be in the army? Yeah, absolutely. Can they be in the military? Absolutely. Should they be primarily women? Absolutely not. There's a huge difference. Men are supposed to defend. I don't mean to offend anybody, but this is the truth. I don't think that we should be more open-minded. Just because somebody says that they're born with a tendency, it doesn't mean that they should just justify fulfilling that tendency. We don't tell people, hey, listen, I know you have a tendency to murder, so just go ahead and fulfill that tendency, right? Or steal, or sexual temptations, or hurt other races, or marry more than one spouse. How about running people off the road? I've got this tendency to really want to run people off the road when they cut me off. Should I just go ahead and give into my tendency? Absolutely not. There's something in a transgender movement that's taking place right now in our culture where transgender kids want to compete. Specifically, transgender boys want to compete with women. And they are absolutely destroying women and girls. The liberals, this is the irony here. The liberals promote women. They're all for the women, but then they promote the transgender, and these transgender boys are absolutely annihilating these girls. There's something called this hormone called testosterone that runs through men's bodies that make them different. The skeletal, muscular, body composition are all changed. The bone structure, our hearts are slightly larger. We have more blood red blood cells. The average skeletal muscle is 50% more in the man. The normal testosterone levels are as many as 7 or 8 times more than that of women. In addition to being sinful, we need to be protecting the women. There's a couple of stories, an MMA fighter that had for 30 years had testosterone going through his body. Then he decides, Fallon Fox decides to be an MMA fighter, doesn't tell anybody, and gets in MMA and beats these girls to a pulp. And then they found out, oh, he's a transgender. And then they put some people up that were a little more talented against him, but the bodies are different. Right here in Euless, Texas, and back in 2017, there was a transgender athlete that won the state wrestling championship. The student wanted to fight. It was a girl wanting to be a guy, wanted to fight, took on the state wouldn't let them. So wouldn't let this Mac Beggs, this woman, this young lady fight or wrestle against the men. There's something called the state athletic organization called the University Interscholastic League had two rules that directly impacted the student. Boys wrestling against boys, girls wrestling against girls, and genders determined by their birth certificate. I totally agree with all that, but they missed performance-enhancing drugs. The reason why is they didn't categorize it. This female was taking hormones, testosterone specifically, and was juicing up and getting beefier, was changing to be more like a guy, and then started dominating. People were afraid to speak out against it, and I'll just be honest with you, I'm tired of it. So, what's the outcome? I got more, but I'll stop here. It says, the gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. Look at verses 14 through 19. The fifth thing is there's a fatal disease, and that is they're unreachable. Verse 14, Nahum mockingly gives advice. This is draw your water for the siege, fortify your strongholds, go into the clay and tread the mortar, make strong the bricks, the brick kiln. And then he gets serious. Verse 15. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. I will eat you up like locusts. Make yourself many like the locusts. Make yourself many like the swarming locusts. You have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. Your commanders are like swarming locusts, and your generals like the grass, great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges of your cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away, and the place where they are not known. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust, and your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear of your news will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not the wickedness passed continually? It says that everybody that is around will clap their hands because they're going to rejoice in all of this. Listen, when God brings judgment, let me have you turn to one passage and we'll close here. Turn to 2 Peter, would you? 2 Peter chapter 3. If you could turn over there, it's right at the end of your book. You guys know this. 2 Peter chapter 3, I want to take you to a passage. When God brings judgment, it comes in, and it comes in viciously, powerfully. But you have to understand, as we've been talking, there's always this balance that he makes. I want to end with how Peter shares how this is going to be with God's judgment in the last days. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. He says, beloved. So who, real quickly, just because I'll go into this. What's the context? Who's he talking to? Who's the beloved? The believers, right? He says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. In other words, hey, God's timing is different than ours. That's what he's talking about. Believers, church, sanctified folks, you saints, God's timing is a little different than ours. And he says, Peter goes on in verse 9, he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's promised he's going to take care of you. He's promised judgment's coming. He's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but we're talking about the Lord, as somebody different. But he is long-suffering towards us. Listen, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's promise is that he will save the elect. He's not willing, God is not willing, that any would perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God will work on this until all those that need to get saved get saved. And he knows that perfectly. But now, says verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. We're talking about something very, very severe. The earth and all that in it are burned up. There's going to be, the elements are going to be so hot, things are going to melt. Judgment's coming. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and in godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We've got that. See, his judgment's going to come, and it's going to come in severe, and it's going to burn, and it's going to melt, and it's going to be like a fire that is all around, and it will consume. Fire consumes everything. At a certain point, everything will be consumed by fire. And God says, but you know that this is the promise, that he's given us a new heavens and a new earth. While this earth will waste away, while it will be judged, we've got eternity to spend with him in a new heavens and a new earth. It's going to be where righteousness dwells. So in the same way that Nahum is speaking from comfort, hey, the judgment's coming. It's going to come severely on a group of people, but listen, we've got something to look forward to. It's the way that the Spirit speaks to us. Just keep going. Keep pressing. Keep doing what you're supposed to do, and God will take care of you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word, and we thank you for, Lord, just bringing in comfort, Lord, that while judgment takes place, Lord, and while you will dole out, Lord, what is righteous and what is perfect, Lord, you make no mistakes in your judgment. You're absolutely right in every judgment that you make. God, you promised to take care of us, and we thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand that, Lord, as we look at the book of Nahum. Lord, that, Lord, you're a God of healing and a God of miracles, but you're a God of judgment. So, God, thank you again for this book. Lord, help us to realign ourselves if we're off. Lord, realign us. Help us to get back on track with you. And, Lord, I pray that we would be stirred with that message of hope, that message of salvation, that message of repentance. Lord, may you grant repentance to those that we preach your gospel to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.